Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, and I'm welcoming you back to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we've heard so many times in these lessons, this is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus, the way He is now, and the plan that He has for this earth going forward from now. Now, we've looked at a variety of chapters, verses, and concepts that have been presented in this book, and we've reached the chronological development to the point in this book where we're looking at the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus on this earth. And we see that in the 20th chapter. However, an expansion of that six-time thousand-year appearance in that chapter is forcing us back into the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we get the details about the millennial kingdom. Now, I want to start here to show you that we've been through a whole host of concepts about it, including the return of the Jews from the worldwide dispersion in belief back to the land that Abraham was given in Genesis 12 and other chapters, so that they are then in this millennial kingdom back in the land under King Jesus, ruling the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. But today I want to look at the increased productivity that's going to happen in this millennial kingdom, in this land that was given to Abraham. I'm going to read for you from Isaiah 30, verses 23 to 26. And he will give rain for thy seed, wherewith thou shalt sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and the young asses that till the ground shall eat savory provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of water, in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be to us as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that Jehovah bindeth up the hurt of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So the land is going to be well watered. It's going to produce abundant food, and it's going to have a major, this is a sevenfold now, increase in light. It's not a sevenfold intensity of the light. It's a sevenfold speed of the light. Because if it was just a sevenfold intensity of the light, we'd be getting sick. And we would be having blisters and all kinds of cancerous activity taking place on our skin. No, there's a sevenfold increase in the speed. The speed of light has been significantly decreasing in recent years, as it has been since the creation. If we go back to Genesis 1:3, the text says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, that's the first record of God speaking in the Bible. And it's speaking about the allowance of light coming into the universe. The Bible says that God is light. Now, this just doesn't refer to the awareness, but also the physical properties of light. Light existed prior to the separation of light from darkness. God says that He formed the light and created darkness. He makes peace and created evil. He says, I, the Lord, do all these things. That's from Isaiah 45:7. Now, here God is saying that darkness is not simply the absence of light. It is photons and like light particles, because they can't travel freely until electrons are bound in stable orbits, and then the photons become visible. Now, this basically relates to the velocity of light, or it's also called the speed of light. You know, Sir Isaac Newton, and he lived from 1642 to 1727. He was a physicist and viewed light as a stream of particles called corpuscular theory. Another gentleman, Christian Huygens, from 1629 to 1695, he developed this wave theory of light, and it's called the refraction and reflection of light. But by the 17th century, men such as Johannes Kepler and René Descartes, they believed that light was instantaneous and therefore infinite. So instantaneous would mean that the speed was infinite. In 1677, another individual named Olaf Rømer measured the elapsed time between the eclipses of Jupiter with its moons, and that yielded a finite speed of light. Then in 1729, an individual named James Bradley, he confirmed Rømer's work. But over the next 300 years, the velocity of light was measured 164 times by 16 different methodologies. Now, the net result of all this is these measurements show that light is slowing down over time. Just think about that. Light is slowing down over time. Now, this is not something we can see, because we can't see the speed of light. But we can infer that if light had been slowing down for the last several centuries, then it must have been slowing down since the origin of time. So, for example, using the same regression that was observed by Rømer, regression just means the plotting out, if you will, of the same activity at the same speed. You can back this up to the time of Christ, and you can say that light was probably 10 to 30% faster the time Jesus was on earth. Let's assume that's AD 33, that he was crucified. We can then believe that the light was two times faster during the time of Solomon, that's around 900 BC. And we can go back even further with the same regression to the time of Abraham, about 2300 BC. Now, light could be four times faster now than it was then. Four times faster. Interesting. Now, using the same regression and understanding the decay caused by the fall, light could well have been 10 million times faster at the time of creation. And therefore, light was able to travel so fast that it was almost instantaneous, so that the origin of the stars and the origin of Earth could be made almost at once, where the light is not going to have to travel large distances over long periods of time. Now, light could have very well been 10 million times faster at creation. Wow, that's incredible. You know, this rebukes some of the critics of creation in the six-day time frame. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it only refers to a specific amount of time within context in the Old Testament. Now, the critics of the six-day creation time frame seem to believe that the speed of light is constant at 299,792 kilometers per second. So it would have taken a long time for the light of, say, Alpha Proxima, which is the closest star, would be 4.2 light years. Well, that's a whole lot longer in a day. However, as research shows, it was much faster at creation than it is now. And the six-day account is therefore very accurate. But finally, you know, slowing the speed of light can be tied to the increase in decay seen on the Earth And that can also be used to explain the gradual decrease in the longevity of human life over time. This is going to be partially reversed for those with natural bodies during the millennium, as the speed of life increases by a multiple of 7. So right now, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. But then it will be 1.3 million miles per second. So that's going to be an incredible aspect, which will cause the longevity of human life, the abundance of plants and food and animals. You know, another aspect of the millennial kingdom is going to be the level of security the Jews are going to experience. Look what the 34th chapter of Ezekiel says, verses 25 to 31. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will cause evil beasts to come out of the land, and they shall dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them out of the hand of those that made bondmen of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the nations, neither shall the beasts of the earth devour them, but they shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up unto them a plantation for renown, and they shall be no more consumed with famine in the land, neither bear the shame of the nations any more. And they shall know that I, Jehovah, their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord Jehovah. And ye, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord Jehovah. Now, Joel, the prophet Joel, he points out there's also going to be a massive increase in water. Look what Joel 3:18 says. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of Jehovah, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Finally, Amos is going to say the same thing regarding increased productivity. Amos 9:13. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treaders of grape him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. So for the first time in Israel's history, she's going to possess all the promised land, and the land is going to have a greater productivity than at any time in her history. Further, it's going to be watered really well, and all of this is based on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Israel today, being back in their country since May the 15th of 1948, has determined that they need to water the land, and they have put in a lot of irrigation, which is working quite well. But this is from God, and it's going to be stronger, going to be more secure, and it's going to give them more crops than they have ever dreamed possible. I want to talk for a few minutes now about the Davidic covenant and the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. This is really the fourth facet of the final restoration of the nation Israel, and that is the reestablishment of David's throne. This comes from the Davidic covenant. We find this covenant in two different sections of Scripture. The first is 2 Samuel 7, verses 11b to 16. I'm going to read that for you. Moreover, Jehovah telleth thee that Jehovah will make thee a house. When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now, that's David. he's talking about, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, since I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here, David is promised that he's going to be the head of a dynasty. After he died, the throne would go on to one of his sons, and that turned out to be Solomon. And the kingdom is going to be established in his hand or his reign. Solomon built the temple, and then God established his eternal throne. And it wasn't for Solomon, but for himself. Now, even though Solomon sinned, God's love was loyal, and he wasn't removed like Saul was, the predecessor to David, when the United Monarchy. Nevertheless, the Davidic house, also known as a dynasty, the Davidic throne or the Davidic kingdom, it's going to be eternal. You know, it's interesting that God reveals the first facet of this covenant with an emphasis on Solomon, because it's decidedly different in the second facet, which is given in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 10b to 14. And that text reads, "Moreover, I tell thee that Jehovah will build thee a house, and it shall come to pass, when thy days are fulfilled, that thou must go up to be with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, who shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." So the principal difference here is that God's emphasizing the Messiah as the one that's going to come out of the Davidic house or the Davidic dynasty of thy sons. You know, we can clearly see from both Matthew and Luke's account of Christ's genealogy that this is the case. Now, those genealogies are found in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, and Luke 3, verses 23 to 38. The Second Samuel passage refers to one of David's sons, but the First Chronicles passage speaks of a descendant named Jesus, Yeshua. Christ came through Nathan, who's the son of David, as Luke's genealogy depicts. Luke's genealogy takes David's son Nathan down to Mary, while Matthew's account takes David's son Solomon down to Joseph. That's true for two reasons. First, Christ could not have been born of a natural conception as a product of a male sperm and a female's egg. He had to be born as the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:16. Second, the blood curse on Jeconiah prohibited the Lord Jesus from coming through Solomon's line. Let me spend a few moments here just talking to you about this blood curse of Jeconiah. After the Civil War, the kings of the Northern Kingdom were all extremely sinful. And the Southern Kingdom, they went from bad to worse. And one of the most interesting paradoxes in Scripture emerges from the blood curse that God pronounced on one of those kings in the Southern Kingdom, Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22:30 says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, we've seen that the Davidic covenant promised that the Messiah was prophesied to come through the royal line of David. However, God placed a blood curse on that line. So therefore, a blood curse on that line would not allow the Messiah to come through that line, because the Messianic line had to be completely pure. And this is resolved by examining the different characteristics of the two genealogies in Jesus. Matthew was a Jew and focused on Jesus as the Messiah, and he begins with Abraham and follows the royal line through David and the first surviving son of Bathsheba, Solomon, on to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ, although he wasn't the physical father. We know that. Joseph was his legal father. He took care of him and he raised him, but he was not the father that gave seed to his wife Mary. The Holy Spirit placed his seed in Mary, and therefore not the line that came through Joseph. Luke, in his genealogy, he was a doctor now, and he focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man, and he takes his genealogy from Adam, the first man, and then from Abraham. The two genealogies are identical. However, when Luke gets to David, rather than go through Solomon, he follows the line from Nathan, which is the second surviving son of Bathsheba, and he takes his genealogy to Mary, identifying Joseph as the son-in-law of Heli, Mary's father. I know it's a little complicated, but the prophecies are all satisfied from Genesis 3 and Jeremiah 22. God just simply places the line of the Messiah coming through Nathan and not Solomon, and the two genealogies depict this. Some who don't understand the difference simply criticize the Bible as being inaccurate and therefore trustworthy or untrustworthy, but this is simply another attempt by the enemy, Satan, to drive us away from God and not toward him. You know, the prophets also speak of this covenant. God did not just speak through Samuel and Chronicles. Look what Psalm 89, verses 3 to 4, 29, and verses 34 and 37 say. I have made my covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in the sky. Now, there's another prophetic passage that relates to this that I want to read in closing today, and it's from Jeremiah 33. It's verse 17 to 26. For thus saith Jehovah, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of Jehovah came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith Jehovah, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. And he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply thy seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. And the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families with Jehovah did Jews, he hath cast them off. Thus do they despise my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith Jehovah, if my covenant of day and night stand not, if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I also cast away the seed of Jacob and of David my servant, so that I will not take of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and I will have mercy on them. You know, these passages just emphasize the eternality of the covenant that is impossible to break. Impossible to break. God does not lie, and his word is always true. All the covenants are true, and the linchpins in the structure of Scripture enables us to see God's complete plan for the earth and humankind. You know, the greatest story ever told is given through the framework of his chosen people, the Jews. Amos 9, verses 11 to 12 says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah, that doeth this. The throne of David is going to be established from the ruins of the civil wars and captivities, and in all its glory it's going to be restored, and its authority is even going to extend to the Gentiles. Beloved, I am so blessed that you could join me today as we look at the text of Scripture related to the millennial kingdom. And we've certified today two things: the abundance of the crops, the increase in the speed of light, and the Davidic throne that our Lord Jesus is going to sit on as he rules the world and runs the government. As Isaiah has said, the government will finally be upon his shoulders. And a wonderful day this will be, when we have a theocratic kingdom with our Lord Jesus, the God of the universe, running the world's government. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you don't know him, please call 1-877-706-2479. That's our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. We would be happy to send you materials at no cost about this message and about the Lord Jesus. He lived. He's a real historical character. He claimed to be God. He willingly allowed the powers that be at the time to kill him because he said it had to happen. He then was raised from the dead in a resurrected body. And he is said, and so does the Bible in many places, if you believe that these things have happened, you will be saved. God's Holy Spirit will enter you, and you will be on the way to heaven. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God bless you, and I look forward to discussing these things with you in our next message.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening, and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.